Amen. Well, I've never been to a financial advisor before. I don't know if many people here have. But if I were to go one, I think I'd go to these guys. Oh, these guys here. Morgan Stanley. Morgan Stanley Private Wealth Management, actually. And why would I go there? Well, I'd go there because they've got this bloke, Gregory Vaughan. He's 2011's best financial advisor in the USA. This guy is like the heavyweight champion of investment advice. He's advising out of Menlo Park, California. He's 52 years old, stands at a height of 6 feet 3 inches, weighing in at 265 pounds. Vaughan has a killer reach of 81 inches. Actually, that's none of that's true. I just nicked all of that off the mixed martial arts guy's stats. Morgan Stanley, he's not that buff either. They don't release that kind of information, all these kinds of photographs about their financial advisors. But some of the stats that they are very happy for you to know about are these. Morgan Stanley want you to know that he oversees accounts totaling at some $9.7 billion. The average account that he deals with clocks in at around $75 million. In fact, if you even want an appointment to see him, you have to have a minimum of $3 million in your bank account, or else you're just wasting his time. In fact, even if you've just got $3 million, you're probably wasting his time anyway. The guy's a financial ninja. I can't even comprehend that kind of money, but he does. He deals with it every day. And it'd be kind of nice to have him, wouldn't it? Just for a little bit. I don't think any of us stand a chance of ever getting an interview, but it would be nice to have him. And why? Well, because financial advisors show us what's valuable. That's really what they're there for. Now, for you younger guys, I mean, financial advising sounds pretty boring, doesn't it? Really, if you break it all down, what we have them there to do is to show us what is valuable. We pay them to show us what's valuable. They show us what we should do with our money so that we can get more of it. You see, unless you're an expert, it's often very hard to see what's valuable. It can be hard for us to know what's going to pay off in the long run. And you look around, there's all sorts of things you could do with money, isn't there? You could put it into a special account. You could buy houses and land. You could invest it in some sort of company. I mean, there's all sorts of things you could do. But unless you're actually an expert, it can be very hard to know what the best thing's going to be. It can be very hard to know what's going to really pay off in the long run. And so we employ these guys to show us what's valuable, to show us what's going to pay off in the long run. Now, as I pointed out, most of us are never going to have a coffee at Morgan Stanley. But, you know, it doesn't matter, because in this passage today, we get something even better. We get something better. Something better than Gregory Vaughan. Something better than Morgan Stanley. In this passage, we get investment advice from a man that wipes the floor with all of those. Here in Matthew 6, 19 to 24, we get investment advice from Jesus. We get investment advice from Jesus. If you're going to boil it all down to one big idea, it would be this, and maybe younger guys can try and jot this down on your sheets if you've got one of those. But really, if you were to boil it all down to one big idea, it would be this, that here in Matthew 6, 19 to 24, Jesus teaches us what to value and why it matters that we value it. Okay, Jesus teaches us what to value and why it matters so much that we value the right things. It's going to be the best investment advice you'll ever get. And first up, I want us to zero in on what, really, of this whole question. The what is it that we should value? Okay, what should we value according to Jesus? Well, look at verse 19 with me. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Now, these verses are just so good for us because they help us with one of the biggest problems that we've got. And what is that big problem that we've got? Well, the problem is that when it comes to knowing what to value and how to invest our lives, we just don't think long-term enough. Okay, that's the big problem that we all suffer from. You see, when it comes to knowing what to value, when it comes to knowing where to invest our lives, we just don't think long-term enough. You see it really clearly in kids. For example, my 7-year-old's just starting to think about money a little bit. He's earning a bit of pocket money here and there, and he might get given a little bit of money from his grandparents or something like that. And straight away, he just wants to spend it, okay, almost instantly. So we'll be in Big W walking around shopping or whatever, and he'll have a dollar that he's got, you know, and he'll just want to spend the dollar. And you can't get very much for a dollar, most of you probably know this, so really the only thing he's going to be able to afford is some rubbishy, plasticky little thing. But it doesn't matter, he just wants to spend the dollar, it's only going to last him 2 seconds when it gets home, and he's going to get bored with it and within a minute. But it doesn't matter, he wants to spend the dollar. And what I've been trying to teach him is that actually that's a bit of a waste. Now, it's not going to last long. He's not going to enjoy it for very long. It's probably going to break really quickly. And so what I'm trying to teach him is that if he just hangs on to the dollar, yeah, and then maybe gets another dollar, and then another one, and another one, and another one, then you could save it up and get something really, really awesome. Yeah, a big Lego set or something like that. It's going to last him for ages. He'll play with it again and again and again. But it's interesting having this conversation with him because he just can't quite get his head around it, why that would be a good idea. He struggles to think that long term. He's so caught up in the present that it's just really hard for him to see the value of long-term stuff. And look, as we get older, we get a little bit better. I remember in my late teens and early 20s, I'd sort of learnt a few lessons and I wasn't going to spend it on plastic little things from Big W. But it's interesting, even then I found myself, you know, struggling with the same issue. So got a bit of an inheritance back then, and back then it was those days, you know, in the late 90s, where land in Tasmania was still ridiculously dirt cheap. Do you remember those days? It was just sort of amazing, wasn't it, really? I remember Dad and our in-laws sort of said, look, you know, it'd be really smart for you to take some of that money and invest it in a bit of land, and, you know, that would pay off in the long run. But again, at the time, it just didn't seem like such a good idea. You know, I kind of really needed a car. So, I bought this stupid car that ended up being a lemon anyway. And then the rest of it just kind of got used up with stuff. Yeah, we were thinking more long-term than my 7-year-old, but it really wasn't a good use of resources anyway. Couldn't see the bigger picture. And so we get older still, and now we like to think that we've got it all worked out. Yeah, we're all getting mortgages and doing things like that and trying to use our money well. But you know what? What Matthew 6 shows us is that even though we think we've got it worked out, most of us don't. Most of us don't. You see, we look at my 7-year-old in Big W and we all have a laugh. Yeah, it's funny how short-term kids are. You know, the one day seems like forever. They can't get their heads around a whole year, let alone beyond. We think, oh, isn't it funny that he could possibly think spending money on a little plastic thing is a good idea? Yeah. And yet, Matthew 6 shows us that that is exactly what we do. It's exactly what we do. It's just that we deal with slightly bigger time increments. Okay, most of us deal with about a century at the most. And some of us even struggle with that. But we struggle to think past our own 80-odd years on Earth and then maybe our kids' 80-odd years as well. But that's about it. And the thing is, we're so consumed by that time scale that we struggle to imagine anything outside of it. We're so consumed by things that's going to fit into that tiny little time scale. We're so obsessed about the stuff that's going to make us happy in that time scale, but we struggle to think outside of it. But here's the thing, okay, and we've got to get our heads around this. The reality is, if you trust in the Lord Jesus, if you've put your faith in him, if you trust in all that he has achieved for you in his death and resurrection, then your life is going to go on for eternity. It's the good news of the gospel. Your life isn't just this piddly little 80-odd year bit of time that you're in now. It's going to go on forever. John 3:16, that's the old chestnut, isn't it? God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. By grace, yeah, we've done nothing to deserve it. We haven't earned it. Through faith in Christ, we've been given eternal lives. And here's the thing, when you understand this, the 80-odd years that you're going to spend in this stage of your life is really not very much. I can't draw infinity, but let me try and illustrate it for you. Imagine that the blue line, it's just got to kind of keep going on and on and on and on and on and on. That's your life if you trust in Jesus. Now look at this tiny little red bit there. See the tiny little red bit at the very beginning? That represents the little bit of life that you're in now. This bit that you're in before these bodies that we're in die and you move on to the next stage. Now think about it. Is it really sensible to invest everything into stuff that's going to last that long? That little red bit. Of course not. It's ridiculous, isn't it? Even if infinity only goes to there. But if you imagine that blue line going on forever, and the fact that we're all so caught up in this, it's mad, isn't it? It's mad. We're so like my seven-year-old. We just can't get our heads around the bigger picture. Yeah, you see, everything you earn and buy and treasure on this earth, it's not going to last. Yeah, moss will eat it up. Rust will destroy it. And others will take it, verse 19. And when Jesus comes back, all of that stuff is going to go. And in 50 billion years' time, you'll be sitting there looking back at this, you know, and looking at the way that you obsessed about your job or your house or your superannuation or your retirement or your vacation, and you'll think to yourself, I can't believe I was so obsessed with all of those little temporary flash-in-the-pan things. And what will be a real tragedy, what will be absolutely tragic, is if you obsess about all of that temporary decaying stuff instead of the wonderful treasures that will last. Okay, that would be the real tragedy, is if you actually spend your life obsessing about the temporary decaying stuff instead of the wonderful treasures that will last forever. The wonderful treasures that are available to you and that you can work towards now that you will still enjoy in 50 million years' time. Look at verse 20. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now this is where Jesus sort of is coming into the financial advisor thing, although it's more than just money, obviously. Here is where he shows us what is of value. Remember how we looked at, that's why we get financial advisors, they show us what's valuable. Well, that's what Jesus is doing here. He's showing you what is valuable, what's going to pay off in the long term. But as we've seen, the very best financial advisor in the world, they can only help you with things that will ultimately perish and fade. Even Gregory Vaughan, ranked number one in the US, can only help you with very temporary things. But Jesus shows you how to invest in a way that will last forever. There are things you can do in this life that will last forever. And the point Jesus is making is invest in that stuff. Invest in that stuff. Value that stuff. Work at that stuff. Give yourself to those things because that will last. No one can take those things away from you. Nothing can destroy them. They are guaranteed to last forever. So what are these treasures then? And how do we store them up? Well, we dipped into this a few months ago. The New Testament doesn't tell us exactly what they are in detail. But what we have seen again and again and again in the Sermon on the Mount particularly, and especially at the end of chapter 5 and coming into chapter 6 here, is that if we live out the radical countercultural life that Jesus is laying out here, we will be rewarded. We will be rewarded. Now, you've got to be clear, the reward is not our salvation, and we've always got to come back to that and be very clear about that, okay? As I've said already, that's a free gift from God. Eternal life cannot be earned. It can't be earned. God has made us pleasing in his sight simply by grace through the work of Jesus Christ. So we're not talking about earning favour with God or earning eternal life or doing anything like that. And you also have to put in there that the new creation, when Jesus returns, it's going to be a place of complete contentment and happiness for everyone who's there. So it's not going to be that some people are jealous because that person's got a bigger reward than I did in the new creation. That's not going to happen. But having received eternal life, it seems that if we live out the radical counterculture of Jesus, then we will receive eternal heavenly rewards that we might not otherwise get. And you see this kind of thing in other places in the New Testament as well. It's there in 1 Corinthians 3, for example. Or you could look at 2 Corinthians 5, and again, there's similar ideas going on. And here's the thing, whilst we're not told fully what these rewards are, we do know something of them. Because Paul speaks about them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. I'm going to flash it up on the screen there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. He says this: "For what is our hope and our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes?" It's you. He's writing to a church in Thessalonica. It's you, people. Indeed, you are our glory and joy. See, this is what he writes, writing to a group of Christians that he's invested in, that he's given his life to, that he's shared life with, that he's discipled and evangelized and worked with, prayed for. What is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? What's the big reward for Paul there? It's those people. You see, there is something you can take into eternity with you. Other people. Other people will last. Other people are infinitely worth investing in and giving to and loving and preaching the gospel to and discipling, because they too can live on with you in a perfect eternity. All of that can happen if you invest in them so that they come to trust in Jesus and by his grace inherit eternal life. And I just want you to imagine for a minute, okay? Imagine sitting with someone in the perfect new creation, I don't know, maybe 50 million years from now, looking back, that little red speck, and imagine that person turning to you and saying, "You know what? God really used you then to get me here. I'm here 50 million years later because of what God did with you in that tiny little bit of time, all that time ago." Be a staggering thing, wouldn't it? That's why we're going on with this whole big mission goal this year. That's why we've made such a big deal about that and spent the whole camp looking at it, because as a church, we want to invest in eternity. We want to invest in things that are going to last, that are going to be making us happy 50 million years from now. But if we're to do it, then we need everyone to start treasuring the right stuff if we're to get anywhere with this. Well, we're going to need you to give your time and your money and your love and your energy, and we're going to need to invest it all in the right place. There's this great pastor and theologian, a guy called John Piper, who I love to listen to. And he often lays this challenge before people. He says, don't waste your life. He says it kind of like that, except better. He's a great preacher. If you ever get a chance to download his sermons and listen to him, it's well worth doing. But it's a great, great challenge, isn't it? Don't waste your life. Don't waste it. Don't give the best of your time and your money and your energy to stuff that's going to rot away. Enjoy all that stuff. All things can be enjoyed with thanksgiving. Be responsible with that stuff, sure, but don't devote your life to it. Don't treasure it the most. Because if you do, you're being like my 7-year-old in Big W. Give your life to things that will last and that can't perish and spoil or fade. Store up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust are not destroyed and where thieves don't break in and steal. Well, that's Jesus' take on the what. Okay, and that's what we should value. But he does actually go a bit further in this passage, and he tells us why it's so important that we value those things as well. So we've seen the what, and don't worry, this won't be as long as that first bit, but we also need to look at why it matters so much that we get this right. Okay, we've seen what should we value. Let's look at why it matters so much that we value the right things. Read verse 21 with me. Matthew 6, verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What we value matters oh so much because our values consume our hearts. That which is most important to you will have an enormous effect on the way that you live your life. Values matter. Because values shape your priorities, and priorities shape your actions. And it's important to note that in Hebrew thought, the heart is more than just your emotions. You know how in English we kind of talk about, oh, I stole my heart, and it's a kind of emotional, romantic idea. In Hebrew thought, it's much, much more than that. You've got to kind of fuse brain and heart together, and you kind of get what they're talking about when they talk about the heart. It's more than your emotions. It's the way that you think. It's the way that you're orientated. It's the direction that you're moving in. In fact, really what Jesus goes on to say in verses 22 to 23, kind of hammer that home, because the eye imagery really helps us get at what he means by heart. Look at verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. Now, eyes are very important, okay? Well, I think we all know that. They set the direction that we're going in. We move towards where we're looking. If you ever tried to ride a bike and not look where you're going? It's either very dangerous, stupid, terrifying, or what you'll end up doing is kind of veering, wobbling and falling over. It's because you go in the direction that your eyes are pointed. Where the eyes go, the rest of you wants to go. The thing that you fix your heart and your eyes on will govern and set the direction for your life. So if your heart and your mind, if your eyes, if your vision, if the place you're going is making money, the rest of you will follow. Your life, your time, your energy, your actions, your emotions, all of that will go into making money. If it's set on property, well, that's where the rest of you will go. If it's your career, your life will revolve around that. If it's impressing other kids at school and wanting to be accepted and wanting to be popular and wanting people to like you, then your life will be given to that. It will revolve around that. But Jesus wants us to have good eyes, verse 22. Good eyes. Just on sort of offhand, I was reading about one lady named Veronica Sider the other day, who's in the Guinness Book of Records because she's got the best eyes in the world. She's got this remarkable eyesight. You know how it's good to have 20/20 vision? That's kind of what we all want. She's got 160/20 vision. That's like some birds of prey. Basically, they've done these tests on her. She's sort of like a real life, people liken her to a real life X-Man because her vision's just so seemingly superhuman. She's been known to recognise people a mile away. That's like from here down to McDonald's. Imagine doing that. It's incredible. Good eyes. But that's not what Jesus means by good eyes. Okay, when he says you've got to have good eyes, he's not talking about literal eyesight in the world. You could be Veronica Sider and still have bad eyes, according to Jesus. Yeah, because we've seen it's about being focused in the right place. It's about having yourself set on the right things. We saw it last year in Colossians 3. Set your mind and your hearts on things above, says Paul. And we need to do that because if we're to really live out Jesus' counterculture here in the Sermon on the Mount, we've got to be totally devoted to God. Totally. We have to have our minds and our hearts, our eyes set on him. Look at verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Actually, really, the serve language there, it's a bit stronger in the original. It's more like no one can be a slave to two masters, which really explains why you can't do both. You see, we tend to think of it, we'd read that way, read this passage in terms of employment, you know, when we see serve and think about two jobs. And of course, you can do that. Probably lots of us have done that before. You can work at two places, and provided the timetables don't clash, that's fine. You can be employed by two people. But you can't be a slave to two people. Slavery is very different. You can't be a slave to two people. If you're a slave, then your allegiance can only be to one. You're subject to them. Indeed, it can only work that way because if you had more than one master, you'd be in big trouble if one asked you to do one thing and the other asked you to do another thing. Puts you in an impossible situation. And of course, this is the big thing. God is the creator of the universe. He's the one that holds all things in his hands. He's in total control. He alone is worthy to be the Lord of our lives. And it's just plain wrong if we try to make him, if we share out our allegiance to anyone or anything else. If you give your heart to anything more than you do to God, if you place anything on par with him or over him, then you're not worshipping him as the true and living Lord that he is. You can't do both. There is no fence. You either have God as the Lord of your life or you don't. You either have your heart set on him and his purposes, or you don't. You cannot serve both God and money. And Jesus is so strong about this, isn't he? It's a bit uncomfortable to read. It just seems so black and white. And it's interesting, he talks about it so much. So much of the New Testament warns us about greed. It warns us about loving money. So much of it urges generosity and giving. It even goes so far as to equate greed with idolatry in Colossians 3, and say that loving money is the root of all kinds of evil in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And it's interesting because no other sins are quite treated like this. But it's dangerous because in our culture it's such a no-go area, isn't it? Christians will campaign about abortion and they'll protest against homosexuality and gay marriage. And they'll look down their noses at women who get pregnant out of marriage and condemn drug users and condemn alcoholics. But despite all of the teaching against it, we're perfectly fine with greedy, money-loving people. Don't bat an eyelid. No one will say anything about that. And just imagine the uproar if someone ever dared say something about that. Imagine the offence and the how dare you judge me's. And yet the thing is here that someone who is a slave to wealth is in great danger, according to Matthew 6:24. Because you cannot serve both God and money. You just can't do it, according to Jesus. It's countercultural. And I really hope it makes us all think. Got to put it on our radar. We've got to think about it, because in our culture, it's not going to be an issue. It's not something you're going to find Christians protesting against or asking hard questions about. And so we've got to put it on our radars. Now, so much ministry depends on us and our generosity. I mean, this church can't keep going without it the way we are. We've got a budget that we need to meet as a family, and unless we can rise to meet it, we're not going to be able to keep doing the same things that we're doing now. The Brothersons can't keep going without it. They depend on people like us. Luke and his ministry at the uni depends on it, and then there are millions of people all around the world that need us to share generously because their lives literally depend on it. People that have literally got nothing. We just can't say no to these things, because really we're serving wealth and worshipping that. Well, I've run out of time, but I hope you can see how much of a challenging and countercultural piece of scripture this is. Maybe that you're feeling a bit overwhelmed. I know I am, having studied it for a week. But this is where we need to ask God's help. This is where we need God to step into our lives and to shape our hearts, to reorientate our minds. And I want us just to spend some time finishing up by praying to him now that he'd do that work in us. And he'd save us from the prevailing culture around us and its temporary values, and help us to set our minds and hearts on things above and value treasures in heaven. Will you pray that prayer with me? Let's pray. Lord, you are a God that just wants the very best for us. And yet so often we carry on like the teenager whose parents are telling them how to save and where to invest wisely to give them a good life. And we just so often don't want to listen or think that we know best. And it's really just because we can't see the big picture. We're so captivated by and locked into this tiny little period of life that we're in now. And we forget that you've, by your grace, given us eternal lives. Father, help us to listen to you. Help us not to be defensive or to get angry or to try and just explain all of this away. Help us to take it on board and to really change our values so that we've got kingdom values, so that we value the treasures in heaven, that we orientate our lives around them, things that will truly last. Father, save us from greed. It's a awful disease that lives in the heart of each one of us, that the sinful nature loves to fan into flame. Please protect us from that. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And we pray that you'd help us to help one another too, gently and lovingly. But we don't want to be a place where challenge is a no-go zone. We want to be a place that's holy and that values the right things. And give us the strength. We need your help. We're totally dependent on you for this. And so we ask you to do that work in our hearts now. In Jesus' name, amen.